Today, I want to shift our attention a little, mention the elections, and recognition that not only is the country divided, but those in the faith are divided. Whatever my political leanings, I have friends, family, deep loved ones who sit differently than I do, and a recognition that things are so strained that even when the elections are done, roughly half the country and a good number of Christians are going to be disappointed, going to be upset, going to be greatly worried for where our nation's going, no matter which side wins. And the strain is just overwhelming. So I'm hoping this morning that as we dive into the scriptures, we can reframe our reality. No matter how strong our leanings are for one candidate or another, that we can reframe ourselves to who really is in control. And that there will be a day when we're all streaming in through those pearly gates to give glory to God. So, we started worship with a quote from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us put aside every weight and the sin that clings so dearly close, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before each of us. Always looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and all of its shame. For the joy that was set before him, there is that reality in our lives that we often need a goal to get through the moment. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have to clean the house or do something I don't really want to do, I give myself some kind of reward at the end so that I can push through the difficult stuff. We need to keep our eyes amidst all the struggle, amidst all the strain and all our hopes that we might put in any given individual or party or other thing. We need to keep our eyes on the true goal, the true joy that is to come. Because our eyes should always be on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, went to the cross. Because he could see more than what we can see in this world. He knew to where he was to return. He knew the way things really are. And with that in mind, as saints that are sitting here presently now, let us take today, this Sunday, as a day of reminder for the joy that is to come, that no one can take away. So let's pray and ask God to open his word. Lord, may you guide us through your word this morning. May you help us to see, even if for a moment, the true joy that is to come, that is to await us, that is before us. We pray this, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. John, while the Apostle John, while exiled on Patmos, the Isle of Patmos, wrote a letter of sorts, Revelation, the book of Revelation, which speaks of end times and comes out of a vision that he was given. And at the very end almost of that, we're going to read chapter 21, 6 verses, and may you hear the power of what he saw. He writes this, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is so much in just these six verses. But there are three things I hope we picked up. Three things that speak to the joy that is awaiting us through all that we endure in this life. Three things that can give us hope. The first being that sense that all things are going to be made new. The second is that we will be presented as put together, as pure. And the third, that God will be with us. And no one can take any of that away. So the first thing, he has this vision, and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and earth had passed away. Now, what he's alluding to here at the very end of Scripture, he's alluding back to the very beginning of Scripture, and he's alluding to something that has eluded us for a long time. He's going very back to the very beginning of creation. We know how the Bible begins. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that. We've heard that. People that don't even sit in pews on Sunday morning, who know very little of the Christian faith at all, know the phrase, "in the beginning." They even may know God created the heavens and the earth. They know that phrase. Here, John, in his vision, sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. He's alluding back to the very beginning of creation, and in the very beginning of creation, we hear that God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get a picture, kind of a pause in that picture, of what that looked like. It says, "And the earth was without form and void." It was without form and void. "And darkness was over the face of the deep." Without form and void. That doesn't sound very appealing. It's not like if you walked into dark art class and the art teacher said to you, "I want you to draw something without form and void." You might look up at the teacher with kind of a stunned face. What do I draw? How do I draw without form and void? It's a dark picture. It's an empty picture. It's a picture of nothingness. It's Nietzsche, the philosopher, staring into the abyss. It's often what we are left with, even as we live now, sometimes feeling like, what's it matter anyways? Or does anything really matter? Is there any truth? There's this sense in which when you deconstruct and pull things apart, you get to a place in which there's nothing left. And at the very beginning of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, that's the way it starts. It's without form and it's void, and there's a darkness over the face of the deep. I love living in the Hamilton area because you can see the stars at night. But there are nights I don't like when the cloud cover is dense and the moon is in that new moon cycle, so there's no moonlight, and you go outside and it's hard to see. Imagine a darkness where there's no light. That's the opening image of creation. That's an image we skip over fast as we run to what happens on the various days of creation. But in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was formless, it was void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. But even in the midst of that, God speaks in with hope in this way and says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That line is not to be read past too quickly. That line is the introduction into this emptiness, this darkness, this uncertainty, that the Spirit of God is yet present in all of that. And hovering, you can imagine almost like a bird, hovering over the face of the waters. And it sounds like kind of pretty language or uncertain language or metaphorical language, but it's meant to carry something to us. You see, water in the early Hebrew mind, water was not only life-giving and preserved us, but water in a vastness also represented chaos. Water represented chaos, the uncertainty of life. It makes sense. You can see it. They live close to the Mediterranean. They could see at times where those waters would stir up, and I don't want to go out on that. Or even their Sea of Galilee, which was a sea that's much larger than we think of an inland sea, 7 to 10 miles across in different points. When the waters get worked up like it did in the time of Jesus, you can see these are pretty big waters. The waters represented chaos. And so there you have a picture that amidst the chaos, the uncertainty, the darkness, the void, you have the Spirit of God hovering yet over it. There's almost an anticipation something is about to happen. Now remember, John has this vision. He has a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away. That first heaven and earth, in that moment of creation, when it's void, darkness, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, we get to day one of creation. What happens on day one? Does anybody know? God said, "Let there be light." I'm not going to quiz you about what happens on what days, but you got the first one. Because amidst that darkness and that void, what do we want? We want someone to turn on the light, right? Flip the switch. I need to see. The very first day, God creates light. But I want you to catch what's powerful after that, when we can start to see what's happening. What happens on day two and day three speaks to the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, hovering over that chaos. Because look at what happens on day two and three. Day two, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." He separates the waters such that there's an expanse, and so there's waters above and waters below, and he creates this space, this sacred space. He makes space amidst the chaos, and he calls that space heaven. And you can see how the Hebrew mind thought of it. You know, like a snow globe. You know, you remember the snow globes? You shake them up and the snow falls in. They thought of the heavens, the sky above, as almost a wall, a dome that kept out the rain and the waters. It would rain from time to time, but there was a dome that kept out the waters. When you look up, what color is the sky? Blue. Because there's the waters way up there, and it's being kept at bay. So on the second day, God begins working in this formless void and with all this chaos, and he starts to separate the chaos, and he makes a sacred space. And on the third day, he does more than that. He starts to separate the waters that are present here below, and dry land appears. Again, the waters, the chaos is being separated, and there's terra firma, ground upon which we can stand. I want you to catch what's happening in the very beginning of creation, because it's important for what John's about to say to us when he says there's a new heaven and a new earth. I want you to catch that in the first heaven and the first earth, that God was busy after creating light for us to see that he's going to separate that chaos. He's going to prevent that chaos from being on us all the while. But there's a problem that happened, isn't there? There's a problem that happened after God did this wonderful creation, this beautiful creation, and said, it is good, it is very good. What happens? Adam and Eve. And they make a decision, don't they? They make a decision to follow not God, but to follow themselves. And with that, all of creation is now marred. It's like a fabric that's suddenly torn. Chaos is reintroduced. Sin and brokenness is reintroduced. Now, I started all this by saying, look, I want us to remember that in the political stuff and everything else we deal with, that there is still an end. There is a joy in sight, like Jesus, for the joy that was set before him went to the cross. He endured the cross. That there's a hope here that I want us to hear this morning. And in the first of the three messages, I want you to hear the hope that John conveys in this vision. Because in the midst of this new the first creation and the chaos that exists and the reintroduction of sin, where we all somehow in our day-to-day lives struggle, what could make life better? Aren't we doing that all the while? Aren't we always trying to find some better way to live? Some better way to endure? In the vision, in the very beginning, at the end here, John says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. And then he says this, and hear this, please hear this. And he says a very quick line that we almost read over, and he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You catch that? Do you catch what he's saying? In this new heaven and new earth, the sea was no more. The chaos was gone. It's not a question of whether there's any water in heaven or any water in the new heaven and earth. No, there is. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. That's all there. But the sea, the chaos that was at the very beginning of creation, that God made space for midst, and yet we still marred, in the new heaven and new earth, the sea was no more. That's the first note of hope. It's kind of like, like when the kids were up here, we're getting their leaves. I thought to myself, come to my house. I've got a lot more leaves if you want leaves. But I also have to be very thankful for the wind that's taken my leaves and just how many of us in these gusts this past week have had to go outside, and after all the gusts and all the cleaning away, now comes the time for putting things back to right, right? Picking up the branches, setting things back up that got blown over. I mean, how many trash bins did I get to see knocked over, right? Now comes the second part. John says, the sea was no more. And then the second part. And the new Jerusalem was coming out of heaven. The new Jerusalem, the new city, the holy city, was coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, later description, we'll get to the size of this city. It's absolutely enormous. But what we need to understand in this second point, where the first point was about, hey, Chaos is now removed in this new heaven and new earth. The second point is about holiness, purity. It's about us. And where are we going to fit in that new heaven and new earth? When we're marred ourselves and we bring so much baggage, where do we fit? The holy new city, Jerusalem. And I want you to catch that image. It's a massive city according to Revelations. It's a massive place for us to live. The image is that it's been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you may have caught this as you read scripture at home, but the scriptures are full of marriage imagery. That God has chosen through a language of accommodation, because God is so much more than we are. To understand God, we can only understand him with things that we understand. So God comes down to us and speaks in terms we can understand to start to get. In the same way that he would speak about shepherding sheep, you know, they could understand what it was to shepherd sheep and the relationships, and he'd build on that. He also used the image of marriage to describe his relationship with us. The prophets really play on this image of marriage. And so it's no surprise that image, because it's an understanding we have in our culture, is used here at the end when there's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And how is it coming down? What is it like? Well, John wants us to know, as he sees it, that this new city is prepared. It's put together in such a way that it's not unlike the way a bride is adorned for her husband. Now, we have to enter into a different culture and a different time. Women and men had different roles and were seen differently to one another. That's not to advocate that same differences for today. It's speaking into that culture. And the adornment is such that we are limited in our thinking, that we think it's all how the bride is dressed up. But that's not what it's about. It's not about the window dressings of this city. The adornment is about that everything has been put together right. Everything is rightly situated. Everything has been cleaned up. It's not just about a great physical presentation. It's not about that at all. It's about everything has been put in right order. The adornment, the word there, is that putting things in proper order. Everything has been properly situated. And when we go back to the holy city, that whole sense of holy, being set apart and being pure, what we are hearing here in this vision of what is to come in the new heaven and the new earth is that the place that is prepared for us is prepared, or rather we are prepared for it in a way that all has been put right. Not only has the chaos been removed, but we, as part of the New Jerusalem, have been adorned, have been properly put together for that space, for that city. That city has come down to here. And I want you to catch that point. Because much of our Christian life, we think about going to God. And this is where there's a hint of what's coming with the third point. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. That expanse that was first created to separate is now coming down. And it is emphasized all the more in the third point, in which now it's not so much what John is seeing, it is now what he hears. It is now what is spoken out loud. It's not a matter of, I saw this and I think it represented this. It is now spoken out directly. And this is what is said as the third point. Behold. In other words, take note. In other words, listen up. In other words, if you've been thinking about something else or your mind's been distracted, everybody come back. Behold. Listen up. The dwelling of God is with man. The dwelling of God is with man. And so that we don't lose this point, it is said over and over again in a number of different ways. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Do you hear the knitting together? God is now dwelling with the people. The people will be with God. God will be their God. God will be the God of the people. It's reiterating it over and over again. And I want you to hear this whole word dwelling. It's a, you know, we might say, and God will live with people. But in the Old Testament, we had these words of tabernacle. They tabernacled or they tented together. Or a tabernacle was built for God before the temple was built. And it wasn't just such grand tent was built. The meaning was that God was in and amongst them, amongst the people as they came out of Egypt. He tabernacled, he tented with them. As they moved, he went before them as a pillar of fire or a cloud, a pillar of cloud. But he tabernacled, he lived with them, which harkens back to the beginning of creation when Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. So in this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, now the voice speaks and says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. God will be with them. Some of you have had the privilege in life to be friends with or related to someone who's rather famous. Maybe famous in the area or famous in a grander scale. You know, you grew up with a person that is well known to the world, and yet to you, they're just someone you know. My mom's best friend across the street, her uncle was Carl Jaeger, the guy who broke the speed barrier. It's the speed of sound, you know? Uncle John, or Uncle Carl Jaeger, whatever. And then my grandmother, and I'm not trying to brag here, I'm just trying to give you how things happen. My grandmother, John Philip Sousa, was an adoptive uncle. We got pictures of him her wearing his hat as a little kid and playing with John Philip Sousa because he was like an adoptive uncle. You know, the guy with the big marching band stuff and all that. Each of us probably has someone we're connected to who's well-known in some way, whether it's in our larger community or whatever, people that we know just as regular old people. What is being spoken here is that God is going to be with us, that God has come down to be with us. And it's not just like, oh, God's over there. No, dwelling with us. And so that we don't get the sense of just God is other and over there and we're never part. No, it goes on to say this. If we haven't yet caught that the chaos is gone, the sea is no more, that the New Jerusalem, that we are now presented as being adorned, being put together properly for God. Now we hear this, that not only does God dwell with us, but that he now will take action. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Everything that has caused us sorrow. And to be clear, he goes on to say, death will be no more. There's no more death. There's no more mourning over death. There's no more pain. It's gone. And God himself is the one who wipes it away. So, as we struggle, as we wonder what's going to happen next, as we worry about our nation, as we worry about our world, we can do all that, but let's do that with a mindset that has our eyes firmly fixed on the race that is set before us. looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who we model our faith after, who, for the joy that was set before him, the joy being this new heaven, this new earth, this will come to be, he was willing to go endure the cross. Now, all of its shame, he was willing to suffer for the sake of us. And we are called to follow him amidst all this turmoil and all this struggle, to love others as he loved us. And the voice said, "See, I am making all things new." It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. It's a new Jerusalem. And we too are made new. Will you pray with me? Well, Lord, may your word bless our hearts. May you guide us in how we live, that we may give glory to you in every step we take, in every breath we breathe, and every thought we speak. May it all give you glory, and may we grow in our love for one another and our love for our neighbor. All for you and all for your glory, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He is making all things new. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours this day and forevermore. Amen.